right. Thank you so much, Brother McKinney. If you have your Bibles, please turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and over these last several weeks, we have been looking at the word grace. We want to do so one more time here tonight. John chapter 1, and we've got one verse of scripture, and then we've got another verse that I'll just simply read for you. But if you would, please stand and follow along and notice in John 1, in verse number 14, we've got the word grace, and it's spoken about with the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in John 1:14, the Bible says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father," and here it is, "full of grace and truth." I'm not going to have you turn there, but listen as I read from Luke 4 and verse number 22, "And all that bear Him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of His mouth, and they said, is not this Joseph's sons?" Father, I ask tonight that You would help us to once again make grace amazing. Lord, we thank You for our church. Thank You for all that we've experienced this evening. Lord, I pray that once again You would just use this message. Lord, that You would help us to be gracious. Help us, we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Apple Inc. is now a trillion-dollar company, the first of its kind. And if you know anything about this company, they have hundreds of stores throughout the U.S. and really around the world. But they have become a benchmark for many companies, not only with the different products that they sell, but really featuring the technology of today and beyond. But one of the things that's interesting about this particular company, Apple, is the way that they have trained their employees. The Apple experience is literally made, it is said, by those who are from the Apple Corporation. It is made when the customer meets the salesman. But it's a unique experience. Basically, they have trained their employees to be gracious. Although they don't use that terminology. They literally have trained the employees of Apple that when a customer comes in, they are to walk them through 5 steps. And they use the word Apple as an acronym that they are to do these 5 things. What are they? First of all, A, approach customers with a personalized warm welcome. P, probe politely to understand the customer's needs. P, present a solution for the customer to take home today. Naturally, an Apple product. L, listen for and resolve issues of concern. And then E, end with a fond farewell and an invitation to return. Now, up until now, for these last several weeks, we have been talking about amazing grace. And what it is, we talked about 1 week about defining grace not only in terms of the typical God's riches at Christ's expense, but we talked about how the grace applies to the 3 phases of salvation. Justification is by grace, sanctification by grace. And one day when our body is no longer breathing on this earth, it will be alive in heaven because of grace. Grace is an amazing word that we talked about even recently. We talked about the perverting of grace and how that we have to be careful that such grace that is allowed to us and given to us should not be misused. We shouldn't take advantage of grace. You know, as I said here a couple of weeks ago, I said that unless you think that you are some spiritual agent 007, a spiritual James Bond with a license to sin. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 6, he says, "What shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" He said, "God forbid." We're not supposed to take grace and make it to be some license, some liberty that you and I can do anything that we want. That is not grace. That is a perversion of grace. I mentioned even in that sermon a couple of weeks ago how important it is for us to understand what standards are. I illustrated with even a standard that I've had all of these years, a standard that I do not enter bars. And I mentioned how that back 25, 30 years ago, Valerie and I, over 30 years ago, we were at home and here in Minnesota, and we were visiting, but we were going to be having to travel back to Indiana at the time we were living there. And we happened to leave, and we were leaving, and our car broke down. And guess where we broke down? We broke down in the middle of nowhere, save for one building, a bar. There was nothing nearby except for that one location. And I mentioned that I understood the standard that I had placed in my life, in Valerie's life, but on that occasion, the problem or the necessity was that we needed to make a phone call, and so I walked into a bar, not to drink, but to phone for help. You know, that's understanding the nature of a standard and how that a standard literally allows us to protect grace and allows us to have a purpose for Christ. The purpose is to be godly in Christ Jesus. We talked about that word grace in so many different ways, but tonight I want to approach the word gracious. If you were to look in Webster's dictionary, you would note that the word gracious is defined as a trait that some would say means to be kind and to be courteous, to be pleasant. And I don't disagree with that, but if you want to understand the word gracious biblically, the word gracious means to be full of grace. It means to display grace. There's only one individual in the entire Bible who has ever had said of him that he was full of grace. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one individual in the Bible that even has the word gracious applied as an adjective describing, modifying their behavior, and that is, again, the Lord Jesus Christ. We read the verse in Luke chapter 4. It's interesting. It's literally his first sermon, a sermon that he preaches even in Nazareth, his hometown. And as Jesus preaches, I find it interesting, Luke chapter 4, that in verse number 20, the Bible tells us the attractiveness of Christ. The Bible says in that verse that the eyes of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And they just couldn't take their eyes off of him. And why was he so magnetic? Why was he so attractive? The Bible says in verse number 22 that they wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Now, to be fair, I have to point out that that was a short-lived response. In verse number 22, they wanted to kiss him, but by verse number 26, they wanted to kill him. That was literally the story where his gracious words at first had a very attractive state to them, but as they realized the message and the content, they literally turned on him, and the Bible says they thrust him out of the synagogue. They pushed him, and they tried to even get him off of that cliff. We call it the Mount of Precipice. I've been there many times. In Nazareth, there's a hill that overlooks the steep ravine, and it was there that they literally tried to get rid of the gracious Savior. But it does say that he had gracious words. You know, if I were to ask you today, if I were to ask you, if I were to ask actually those who know you, maybe those who work with you, and I were to go to your place of employment and ask every worker that knows anything about you, and I were to ask them, all of the coworkers and your boss, those that you work under, if I were to ask your supervisor, your administrator, is he or she a gracious person? What would those who work with you say? If I were to ask those of you that are students, those who go to school, maybe in grade school or maybe even high school or possibly college, if I were to ask, you know, those who know you best, the fellow students and the teachers, the administration, is so-and-so a gracious person, what would they say? If I were to ask your family, those who know you best, those who know you at home, mom and dad, sons, daughters, brother, sister, if I were to ask them, is this family member a gracious person, what would they say? If I were to go in your neighborhood and ask those in your neighborhood, those who know you from the houses around you, surrounding you, if I were to ask them, is your neighbor a gracious neighbor? What would they say? Can I just say here tonight that we have a greater purpose than Apple Inc.? And literally, the model of Apple Inc. is really stolen from the early church. Because the early church was to be a gracious place. In fact, the church should be a place of grace, a term that, incidentally, my wife has even termed and used as we have moved into a new home. Valerie has said many, many times that she, and I agree with her, we've agreed that we want our home to be a place of grace. That's exactly what the church should be. The church should be a gracious place. Now, take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 6, because I find in this day and age that there's a lack of graciousness. There's a lack of grace displayed. In Luke chapter 6, we have Luke's version of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, including the Beatitudes. And literally, the Sermon on the Mount, you have to remember, was not preached to the multitude, to the throng. It was preached to the disciples. It was preached to a select few. Not everybody is able to understand and to accept and to adhere to these teachings. And so it is the great manifesto, I believe, of grace. Because if there's one word that should characterize those who serve in the kingdom of the one person who was full of grace, who is described as being gracious, it is the word grace. In the Beatitudes, we read about what we are to be, not what we are to do. The great emphasis oftentimes we place is wrong. We have a list of things to do, and our to-do list is long and tedious, but that's not where Christ begins. He begins with literally listing the character, the traits, the Beatitudes, and as he does so, you can see those even in these verses as he talks about blessed are those that hunger and blessed are those that are meek. Now, this is basically gracious living. Gracious living is missing today. Do we even understand what graciousness is about? I want you to notice in our text here tonight, because Jesus' words are so powerful, that Jesus tells us three things that all have to do with graciousness. I want you to notice, first of all, he tells us that we notice the nature of gracious living. In verse number 37, what is graciousness about? He says, judge not, that ye be not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. Let me just say that gracious living is characterized by being non-judgmental. You know, that's a problem for most of us, isn't it? Because we jump to conclusions. I guarantee you, if there's one thing we do not lack here tonight, it is opinions. We have too many. Judgments, and by the way, there's nothing wrong with us judging, but the problem is over-judging. You know, it's just like the saying that's very famous and has been repeated many, many times. It says this, great minds discuss ideas. Average minds discuss events. Small minds discuss people. And usually with critical spirits, usually with criticism, usually with opinions, so-and-so, they're not doing things right. They didn't do that correctly, and so we have our opinions, our judgments. You know, we actually need to judge some things. But the problem is this, that Jesus, when he left his disciples, he said, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. The very thing that we should be known for is our love. But you know the average thing that people today in churches, people that go to church, this is the Sunday night crowd. This is not even the Sunday morning crowd. The average thing that we are known for is not our love, but it's our opinions. You know, there's a whole, as Brother McKinney mentioned, that we should be so send I you. We should be reaching the people in our community. Can I tell you a very honest appraisal? Many of those people, the reason why, they aren't interested. in our Savior is because they have experienced people that were judgmental. And many of those people said they knew Christ as Savior. And many of those people said that they went to church. And many of those people even attended churches like ours, churches where the Bible was being preached. And listen, there's a lot of folks that the reason they won't set foot inside of the doors of a Bible preaching church is because that place is full of judgmental people. They're just not interested in doing that. You know, I want you to even go to John chapter 1. We'll get back here to Luke in chapter number 6. But in John chapter 1, we began with reading a verse about Christ, where the Bible says that we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And that's a verse that's speaking about Christ. But then it says something interesting about him, that he was what? Full of grace and truth. He was full of grace, but he was also full of truth. I want you to understand that the balance is necessary. And Jesus Christ, the perfect picture here of balance, as he's full of grace and he's full of truth. Did you know that grace needs truth just like truth needs grace? If you remove grace from truth, you might have the truth, but you're going to come across like a barking dog. A dog that barks and barks and barks and once in a while even bites. And you might have truth, but you're not somebody that people want to approach. The truth needs to be balanced with grace. You know, the opposite is also true. If you are just simply full of grace, then and you don't have truth, then you can have this mentality that anything goes, and it basically becomes an untethered, a graciousness, an untethered gift. And that is not proper as well. You know, somebody said it this way in a philosophical sense. If you are only full of truth, that is like being a cold-hearted conservative, one who has the right stand, but they lack heart. And likewise, if you are full of grace, that is really the epitome of being a warm-hearted liberal. Therefore, you need to have the right stand, but you need to balance it with a heart, with love, with grace. You see, Jesus Christ fused both together. He blended them, and I would just even encourage you here tonight that you and I, we need to understand that the reason why people throng to him, and you have to understand, when the Bible says the multitudes came to him, they weren't just simply coming from across the street. Some of those folks, they traveled long distances. And they traveled through wilderness, basically that whole area where Christ ministered. That you get to the Sea of Galilee, that might be pleasant there, but you're going to have to terrain across an awful lot of desert, a lot of waste area. And why did people travel for miles and tens of miles, maybe even hundreds of miles? Why did they travel so far to just simply hear him speak, to see him work, to maybe get a glimpse and maybe a touch? It's because Jesus Christ was full of grace and full of truth. See, what I see from that is that people long to see a balanced example. They long to see somebody who's got the truth, but truth with a heart, truth with grace. And yet, you know, think about churches in general. Again, we miss it because we talk about oftentimes being fundamental. Fundamentalism without a heart is going to kill. You and I need to follow Christ in his example. You know, I wanted to share this illustration. Not everybody was able to be at the funeral for Mike Fletcher, Brother Stephen's dad. But there was a story that was told by his dear friend, Mark Crockett. And Mark and Mike basically served together in some of those earlier days at Hiles Anderson College on the security team. But Mark told the story. Mark, now a pastor out in Virginia, told the story that came to his ears of a time that Mike Fletcher when he was living in the Chicago area, working at the Sheraton Hotel, happened to be traveling by train back home one night when he bumped into a former Hammond Baptist individual. And he happened to strike up a conversation with this individual who was backslidden, had gotten away from the Lord, was actually drunk. And on this train with Mike Fletcher, Mark Crockett told the story how that Mike did not judge him, but just simply loved him. And didn't even point out the obvious. It was obvious he was away from the Lord. But he talked to him, kept a conversation, offered to help, did help, set him up in the days to follow, set him up even with helping him with a hotel room, set him up even with a car. He helped him in many ways, never, ever, ever judged him for how far away from the Lord he had gotten. This individual, because of Mike's graciousness, came back to the Lord. Because Mike didn't judge him. You know, I can remember preacher Pastor Johnson saying this so many times. He would implore us. He would say, "I'll do the preaching. You do the loving." You know what he was asking? And if you knew Pastor Johnson in private, Pastor Johnson was not a raving preacher at people away from the Lord. Now, he took a stand, preached the word. But boy, if anybody was away from the Lord, or if there was anybody unsaved, he didn't judge them, he loved them. He loved them back to Jesus Christ. You see, you might even point out and say, well, boy, I'll tell you what, that just doesn't cut it. You know, I just think we need more people with a stand. It's interesting, in John chapter 8, the story is told of Jesus when he had a woman thrown into his presence. A woman who was caught in the very act of adultery. And the Pharisees came to Jesus and they said, "Here's what Moses said, now what do you say?" With stones in their hands, they're just waiting for him to give permission, license, to carry out the letter of the law and to stone her to death. But what did Jesus do? Jesus didn't say a word. Instead, he wrote in the sand. And as he was writing, he did then say, "Okay, let he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone." But he didn't say more than that. You know, it's interesting, gracious people are oftentimes people of few words, but big hearts. As Jesus began to then write in the sand, evidently whatever he wrote in the sand became so convicting that the Bible says they began to excuse themselves, beginning from the oldest to the youngest until finally there was nobody left. And finally, Jesus said, "Woman, where are thine accusers? Is there nobody to accuse you?" And she said, "No, man." Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn thee." Now, you might say, well, Jesus was soft on adultery, and you would be wrong. Did you know that there is nobody who has ever had a higher stand against adultery than Jesus? Have you forgotten what Jesus even commented? Jesus didn't even stop and talk about the act of adultery, but he said in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." You know, I would submit to you that Jesus actually had the toughest stance. He had the truth down, a truth. He went further than even the Pharisees. Pharisees caught somebody in the act. Jesus said it's wrong to even think. But even in this story with the woman, when Jesus had said, "Neither do I condemn thee," he then added and said this, "Go and sin no more." See, he wasn't soft-soaping truth. He was mixing it with grace. He was making sure to display a graciousness to somebody who desperately needed it. You know, again, I think as a good example, my late father-in-law, Brother Nibby, all of you here, most of you, knew Brother Nibby personally. I knew him in many respects, but I will never forget the way that he would never directly condemn anybody. But he always had that manner about him where I can remember, especially in some of the early days, is, you know, I'd come to him and I'd say, "Paul," I said, "listen, I'm going to try and fix the car. It's broken down. And here's what I'm thinking of doing. What do you think?" He never would directly contradict what I was suggesting to do, but he would always offer these words, and he said, "Well, that's one way of doing it." I soon learned to translate. That was the softest way he could say, "That's a dumb thing to do. That won't work." But he never said it that way. He was gracious. Take your Bible and turn to Colossians chapter 4. Oh, we need to learn to be gracious. I'll tell you where we need to start. We need to start with our words. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse number 6, the Bible says this: "Let your speech be always with," what's that next word? "Grace." "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man." You know, it's a great analogy that the Apostle Paul puts right in there with, you know, trying to understand how do you have your speech always with grace. He talks about seasoning with salt. What does that mean? Well, you sprinkle salt on your food. You don't get your plate of food and all of a sudden, have you ever, by the way, had this done, maybe a prank, maybe, you know, somebody was not careful, and have you ever gotten the salt shaker and it was not, the lid was not screwed on? Have you ever? I've done that. Where I intended to just simply get a little sprinkle of salt, and I went to turn it over, and all of a sudden I get the whole full salt shaker. You know, at that point there, the food is ruined. You're not going to eat that food with all of that salt. What you need is just a little bit of salt to enhance the flavor. Now listen, why can't we learn something here tonight? Because listen, it's not a problem with truth. It's a problem with us of giving all the truth or more truth than they can handle rather than sprinkling. We just simply speak our mind. We tell our opinion anytime and all the time, rather than holding some things back. That's why Paul meant it when he said that your speech needs to always be with grace, seasoned with salt. Why? That you and I may even know how we ought to answer every man. There's nothing wrong with truth, but truth without grace is going to hurt. By the way, you'll know this, in the analogy of salt, the only time that you dump the whole load is when something was condemned and worthless. There's only one group of people, basically the Pharisees, those who were the false teachers of the day, those who had their litigious standards that they expected people to live up to, but they were traditions of men. It's only the Pharisees that Jesus basically dumped the whole salt shaker on. He said, "You're vipers." He said, "You're whited sepulchers." Now with everybody else, Jesus was very careful. Many times, he had an indirect way. You know, one of the things I would suggest to you is that you consider, maybe rather than with statements, sometimes having questions. You know, one of the ways that the Jews taught was not so much by statements, declarations, but questions that led to conclusions. It was a soft way of understanding. And Jesus, how many times did he meet a question with a question? He would meet a question oftentimes with a parable. He would illustrate. He would try and be very careful. His speech was always with grace. A gracious Christian doesn't go around judging, condemning, fault-finding, but rather tries to find and seek the best of others, tries to say the best about others, tries to inspire the best from everyone. Notice not only the nature of gracious living, but secondly, Paul says we notice, and this is back now in Luke chapter 6, we notice the benefits of gracious living. Notice in Luke chapter 6 and verse number 38, a verse that we oftentimes take out of context. It says in verse number 38, "Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured again." I don't think we can, we just can't help ourselves. Whenever we read in Scripture a word like this, the word give, we immediately think money. I read that verse. I've read it many times. It doesn't say give money, and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together. It just simply says give. Can I help you out? I believe that the concept that he's actually trying to get across is not directly money, but it's even bigger than that, is broader than that. He's really talking about trying to live a gracious life. A gracious life is giving. It is literally a graciousness as we do so. You know, there's embedded in this particular verse is really the law of the harvest, a very basic teaching in the Bible, a teaching that basically describes, and I'm going to just list this for you, but I came across one teacher basically analyzed and said, really, this is a corollary on the law of the harvest taught in the Bible from the very creation where God created that which is sown to also be reaped. But somebody broadly said there are seven ways to understand the law of the harvest. First of all, we reap only what has been sowed. If you don't sow anything, you don't reap. Secondly, we reap in kind as we have sown. If you sow corn, that's what you reap. Third, we reap in a different season what we have sown. Tomorrow's harvest is determined today. Fourth, we reap more than we sow. You know, that is true both in good ways and bad ways. You sow a little weed and you get a big field of weeds. You sow a little bit of good seed and it reaps a good harvest. We reap more than we sow. Fifth, we reap in proportion to how we have sown. The Apostle Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. He said, "He which soweth sparingly shall also reap sparingly. He which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully." Six, we only reap if we persevere. You know, that verse in Galatians 6 says it very well. "Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." Don't quit. Don't stop, but persevere. And then number seven, we reap one harvest at a time. You know, we can't worry about last year. We can only worry about 2019 right now. And that's why you and I, we need to be sowing graciousness, and we need to start with our speech, as we said a little while ago. Not only do we see here the nature but and the benefits, but thirdly and finally, let me just mention that we notice the requirement for gracious living. Again, this is so very practical. In verse number 41, Jesus said, "And why beholdest thou the mote? The mote that is in thy brother's eye, but perceivest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Either how canst thou say to thy brother, 'Brother, let me pull out the mote that is in thine eye,' when thou beholdest not the beam out of thine own eye? And then shalt thou see clearly to pull out the mote that is in thy brother's eyes?" You know what's required for you and I to be gracious? It's first of all an awareness of my own faults. It's an awareness that you and I have great big old beams that need to be taken out of our own eye. I close with this story. It's a military illustration. It literally took place in Redstone Arsenal near Huntsville, Alabama, as a very critical, very sharp-tongued colonel was doing an inspection of the soldiers. And as he marched across, all of a sudden he stopped in front of one private. And he looked the man up and down, and then he snapped, "Button that pocket, trooper." The soldier was more than a little bit rattled. He replied, "Right now, sir?" And the colonel said, "Of course, right now. Didn't you not hear me button that pocket?" To which, a little bit sheepishly, a little bit embarrassingly, he reached over and buttoned the pocket on the colonel. You know what the moral of that story should be? Maybe you better check your own pocket before inspecting somebody else's pocket. You know, you and I, again, if we are going to make a difference in the world, what the world needs is Christians who are gracious. Jesus Christ was full of grace and full of truth. His words were gracious. That's how to make grace amazing again. Father, I pray that you'd speak to our hearts. And Lord, this was such a practical lesson for me as I realized that our words are so important. Our actions. Lord, I want to be known as a gracious Christian. I want to be known as somebody who is gracious. I want my family to be known as a gracious family. I want this church to be a place of grace. That story of Mike Fletcher rings in my ears. Mike was a gracious individual. Everybody who knew him, they knew that he was not a condemning man. He certainly stood. He stood truthfully. We can stand for truth, but we need to be gracious. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. Christians are praying here tonight before we even have the Lord's Supper. What a practical message. What a thought that ought to be in our hearts. Are we gracious? Are we displaying grace? Jesus Christ was full of grace. Jesus Christ was gracious. Let's all stand. The instruments are going to play. You step out and come. Grace.